If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts. There we will resume our study this morning. I hated to be away from you last week, was in Cedar Key. But looking forward to, or glad to be back with you here this morning to be gathered back with you. And yes, I get to do my best impression of Tom Bombadil in the Old Forest. And if you don't know who Tom Bombadil is, I'll just encourage you to look that up later. But I'm not going to sing, and I'm not going to wear a big yellow hat. This morning, thank you for whoever said aw. This morning we're looking at Acts 17. We're starting this week. We finished Acts chapter 16 the last time I was with you, and as I have continued to relate, just to make sure we stay in the seam of the context, that we are in Paul's second missionary journey as he's making his way through different cities, many of which he had already established local fellowships, and he was going back to re-strengthen them. And as I've told you from the beginning, so often in Acts, the more it ripples out, the more we go out from the beginning to the end, the more we see persecution kind of increase, and that's no different. We still are seeing that. In fact, we'll come into some of that again today. But what we're also doing is we're seeing Paul and his team be willing to risk more and more, and be willing to knowingly face greater and greater danger, knowing that the Word of God is worth the risk, knowing that what they're doing there is more valuable than them trying to stay safe. And so often, even after they have walked through danger, as we've pointed out many times before, and that it would be easier for them to perhaps just quit and move on or stop, they continue to press on, onward and upward, onward and inward, as C.S. Lewis says in one of his children's books. And so that becomes valuable for us to be reminded of what is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to preach the Word of God. It's to preach the Word of God, not only when it's safe and secure, but when it's not safe and secure, when it causes us some cost. And so that's where we are. We continue to kind of continue down that trajectory, down that primary theme. And so this morning, that's where we are. We're in Acts chapter 17. We're looking at Paul and Silas and Thessalonica and Berea. And so that's where we'll turn our attention to now. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time now. This is your time and our opportunity to hear from you. Quiet our minds and hearts. Oh Lord, put away all distraction that we might hear your word and be transformed by it. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, we spend, you and I, as people, we spend a lot of time trying to differentiate between what is good and what is bad. What is helpful, what is hurtful. What is going to give us ease or what is going to make life difficult, and so forth and so on. And sometimes it might feel vague to think of the difference between what's good and bad, so I do like the terms what's helpful, what's hurtful. And we spend a lot of time differentiating between these things, trying to figure out which choice is going to be the best for us. And one of the factors that factors into these types of choices is the ripple effect of said choice. How will this choice affect me, if we're really thinking it through like we should, how will this choice affect me on down the road? What is the ripple effect of this choice going to be? What type of fruit will it bear? What type of things will it then also bring into my life? Or what type of things will it help me to walk in or to avoid? And when we think about that, here's what Scripture actually does. What Scripture actually does for us is point us toward those types of choices to choose what is noble versus what is ignoble. To stay away from what is ignoble, which is just simply means not noble. So to stay away from what is ignoble and point us towards what is noble. There are several places, Philippians being one of them, where Paul instructs people to dwell on the things that are good, that are righteous, that lead us in that direction, to give our lives to these things that are noble in character or noble in virtue. So what we're doing, what Scripture says, it directs us towards that which will build holiness and righteousness. That which will build holiness and righteousness, that will lead us into places that make us more holy, that cause us to walk more in righteousness. And when we look at the choice between what is noble and ignoble, well, beloved of God, the ignoble often encourages us to base living, and it makes justifications for that. When we choose what isn't noble, it makes it easier to choose things that we would classify as base living. Brad, what do you mean by base living? Living under the threshold of how Christ would call us to live. That's about as plainly as I can say it. Living under or away or apart from or under the threshold of the way Christ would call us to live. We can engage in base living in a lot of ways. And when we make ignoble, not noble choices, it makes it easy to do that because we go down a road of bad choice, bad choice, bad choice. And so we will choose things that are less than noble. But here's the thing. Christ calls us to something far richer. Christ calls us more to nobility, to be noble, to choose nobly, because every other choice is a choice for mediocrity. And beloved of God, eventually, mediocrity is the pathway to death. Christ calls us to excellence in Him, to choose what is excellent and good and virtuous and right and noble. When we look at Acts 17, you're wondering where I'm going with all this. When we're looking at Acts 17, it is the choice between what is noble and what is not noble, between what is good and right and true and beautiful and what is not good and right and true and beautiful. We see a great difference in how Paul and Silas are received in Thessalonica and how they're received in Berea. In one, they're mistreated, they're persecuted, they're sought after. In the other, they're given due credit and the opportunity to expose what is right, real, and true. So there is a different response. Luke calls the mob in Thessalonica literally a wicked men of rabble. That's how they're described. And how does he describe them in Berea? More noble than the Thessalonians. More noble. So he's taking these ideas and he's given us a sense of why. Why? How do we know that those in Thessalonica are ignoble and those in Berea are more noble? It all has to do with how they responded to the Word of God. every last bit of it, and what it did in them and to them and through them. That's why this becomes so vital. One chose evil, persecution, imprisonment. One chose what is good, or we might call that the godly response, to search the scriptures. Those two groups, those two towns, you see, were presented with the same scenario. Now, I'm sure Paul might have varied his message a little bit. They were presented with the same scenario, and how they responded tells us a lot about their character. One made a bad choice, one made a good choice. When we are choosing what is noble or ignoble, I don't want us just to focus on the aspect of choosing, because those types of choices often betray what's going on in the heart of a person. Now, if you're sitting in this room and you're like me, you have a set of belief system, or you have a belief system that you hold to, and you sometimes make bad choices. I surely do. And so sometimes our choice may betray what we really believe. And yet often, Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So often our choices really are the fruit of where our hearts truly lie. And beloved, we have to take that seriously. I'm not here preaching that you've somehow lost Christ if you've made a series of bad choices, but what I am saying is if that's the case in our lives, then it's time to step back from that and say, what is going on in my heart that is leading me in that direction? Because something is. Maybe we're rude and irritable with people, and we're sabotaging relationships because we're angry. Well, why are we angry? Because we're disappointed. What are we disappointed over? I'm not going to give you all a therapy session this morning. But what I'm telling you is there are root causes to these things, so that when we step back from that, say, why am I making this or that choice? It has a lot to do with what's going on here. Just like it did in Thessalonica, and just like it did in Berea, except it was in a more positive direction. So, when we're looking at that, we have to realize we're still dealing with sin, and so we're going to have some battles there. But Scripture calls us to give ourselves to what is noble, what's right, what's good, what's beautiful, what's true. And in so doing, Paul would later talk about this in one of his other letters, that's putting off the flesh, the things that would drive me to be selfish and to be self-absorbed, and put on the mind of Christ, the things that would cast my gaze heavenward to say, how can I live in the imitation of Jesus? That's the real, the choice before Christians. And so that's what we're doing when we are walking in the Holy Spirit or we're walking by the flesh. Thessalonica chose what was ignoble. Berea, what was noble. And it all had to do with how they were responding to the Word of God. And so that's what's before us this morning. And so without further delay, there's one idea I want for us to see. It's this, that God's Word does determine what is noble. God's Word determines for us what is noble. You know what that's going to do for us? That's automatically going to put us in opposition with much of our culture. If God's Word determines what is noble, that means that culturally speaking, and I hate this phrase with a passion, we're going to be on the wrong side of history in a lot of ways. Because God's Word calls us to what is right and noble, and so if we're going to walk in that, it's often going to mean we're going to be antithetical in our culture. We're going to be going against the grain. But that's okay. That's what we're called to be. We're called to stand out in our culture, not always go with the flow. And so God's Word helps us determine what is worthy, what has worth and value, and what is wasteful, what is the thing that we shouldn't give ourselves or time to. What God gives worth to, we should value. That's a simple enough statement. What God gives worth to, we should value. So we should value the sexual ethic that we find in Scripture. It's because it's what God gives worth to. We should value a sense of how God created male and female, because that's what we're taught in Scripture. We should value life at every stage, because that's what God gives value to in Scripture. And so you find these things that just become non-negotiable, not because we're trying to get political points or score in the realm of politics, but because God's Word says it's this way. And we don't get to stray from that. We don't have the prerogative to say, well, I won't believe this and I'll believe that. Beloved of God, the Word tells us this is what we'll value and this is what we'll find as ignoble. And those are things that are non-negotiable. That's what Scripture does. When we come to Thessalonica, it takes up, in chapter 17, it takes up those first nine verses. And we're looking at a city that Paul had a passion for and compassion for, but it was a city filled with opposition. And this is the reality that we face. Within Christian ministry, within a Christian context, opposition is a natural part of the issue. So when we think about what it means to live as Christians in the world, we have to take into accounting or to account that there is going to be some natural opposition to that because the world is arrayed against the precepts of the Lord. So we find ourselves here when they pass through Amphipolis, sorry, there's a lot of in there, and then Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So there's good contextual note right there, giving us a little information about where we are. When we think about Thessalonica, remember Paul has come from Philippi. It's about 94 miles from Philippi, so it's not a small distance that he had to travel to get there. It would have, if walking at a good clip, it would have taken him at least 3 days, at least. Maybe a little bit more, but at least 3 days to get there from Philippi. That would be walking at a good clip. And what we find in this verse is that Paul did exactly what was his custom. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So we find Paul going into the Sabbath or into the synagogue on these three Sabbath days to reason with the Jews. Now, if at some point later on today I'd encourage you to go back and look at Thessalonians, it gives a great deal of context to Paul's time in Thessalonica. And when you read Thessalonians, it raises your first question of here. We're told by Luke that Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews on three Sabbaths to reason with them. Now, sometimes people just automatically assume he means 3 weeks. Luke doesn't say three consecutive Sabbaths or three successive Sabbaths. Given what we know from the book of 1 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 1, where it's laying out the context of Paul's relationship to this church, we must decide that Luke just mentions three Sabbaths because those are three different Sabbath days that Paul reasoned with the Jews. Paul was there for an extended period of time living with them and arguing for Christ. And so we don't think of this as three successive weeks. We think of this as three different points in time. Paul went to the synagogue to preach Christ to the Jewish population. So, because when we look at 1 Thessalonians, the implication is that he was there for some time. But when it tells us here in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that idea of reason, think of it kind of like arguing. But not arguing with no point. Think of a lawyer debating a legal case, giving you the facts of the case, of telling you why it's thus. That is what Paul was doing. He was arguing the case of Christ to the Jewish population, bringing the word, bringing truth and clarity to the different religious aspects of their history, as Christ would be the culmination of that. In fact, he moves into what we would call gospel preaching, explaining in verse 3 and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He's making a case here. He's arguing. He's debating. He's giving them rational reasons why this Jesus whom the nation had rejected is actually the Messiah. And he points to two things, to the suffering and death of Christ and to the resurrection. Now, the Jews historically had no category for a Messiah who was killed at the hands of men. They saw a Messiah who would come in, take over the evil reign at this present time of the Roman Empire and free them from all political slavery. That's not what Jesus was. That's not what Jesus did. He came in and died for the sin of his people that we might be counted free in him. That is the gospel. And he rose to seal that victory. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, A, you've had a historical mistaken notion of who the Messiah is. this Jesus who came is that Messiah, and he has done exactly what he said he would do and what needed to be done for the sake of lost human beings. And so as he's reasoning through this, he's arguing something. And beloved, here is what I love about what he's doing. We must understand that the way Luke records this, it tells us that Paul came in out of the gate arguing the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme. Christ is king. Christ is Messiah. Christ is the true and living God. That's what Paul is doing. Because when we start there, it's hard to retreat from there. Because when we get pressed, it's easy to compromise and give up ground on truth. But if we start out of the gate, Christ is king and there is no other. Christ is supreme, there is no other God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and only through him are we saved. We have no ground for retreat at that point, unless we're going to contradict ourselves. That's what Paul does. The most effective weapon in a war or in the war of ideas is the supremacy of Christ. Now, you may think, well, Brad, I've had lots of conversations where that didn't win the day. Well, if we can take a step back and say, well, maybe we're not called to win the day, but as the author of Tactics, the book says, but to put a stone in the shoe of someone and make them walk away and have to deal with that stone, that's a victory. And when we start with the supremacy of Christ, that's our starting point. We come back to it again and again and again. Some objective truth. In a world of lies, there's an objective truth that doesn't change, and it's the supremacy of Christ. And so we keep coming back to that. What did Paul do? He kept coming back to it. He came back to it again and again and again and again. He never changed his strategy within his synagogue ministry. Never. He always started with the supremacy of Christ because he understood that if we lose that, we lose the conversation. If Jesus ceases to be what he truly is, then, beloved, we've yielded too much ground. And we are called to present to a world lost in the ignoble what is truly noble. But here's the thing. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I love that we get those little details, that Paul won converts, that Jews and Greeks alike, and Luke mentions that even the women, the leading women of the city who had prominence, who heard the message of Christ and were converted, because all of them saw the truth of it, and that's one. They saw the liberty in it, and they saw the hope in it. And it was male and female alike, leaders and peasants, Jews and Greeks, everybody who was confronted with the Christ and saw with eyes of reality, well, they were converted. So in an age where people were dealing with imperial Rome, rampant slavery in an empire, you have women and men, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, who saw the freedom of Christ as more attractive than anything else. That should tell us something. When we live in a world and we hear the Christian religion is oppressive for blank, it doesn't square with history, doesn't square with what we read in history, not even secular history. Because these people saw the freedom of Christ and they came to it. Now, granted, I want to stop right here and say this thing, because this is important. We understand that hearts move and minds change because of the power of the Holy Spirit as worked through the Word. That is key. We have to remember that we need the Holy Spirit working through the power of the Word to change minds and hearts, because minds and hearts are dead in sin. And we're born that way. And so we need a resurrection we can't give ourselves. That's why Paul preached with power and with passion and with hope, because he was presenting to these people a resurrection they weren't going to get anywhere else, but only in Christ. So having said that, it lays the groundwork of verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking wicked men of the rabble, which is about as literal as that phrase gets from the Greek to the English, they formed a mob had set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. When we see this, this is not the first instance in the book of Acts where the Jewish population has gotten jealous over what Paul is doing. They're jealous over his success. Why, Brad? Why would they be jealous over what would be a relatively small, in the grand scheme of things, success? Because we got to remember, this is threatening their prominence. This is threatening their position. This is threatening their place at the table. And so out of jealousy now, they are moving to try to squash this, to try to get this out of the way. But here's the thing that just stuck out to me this week as I was preparing this. So you have these Jewish people who gather a mob. You know what you're looking at? You're looking at a counterfeit synagogue. Or as John the Revelator might say later on, a synagogue of Satan. Some gathering of people in the name of truth and religion to come and subvert the work of Christ. Well, that's what we're seeing here. So sometimes the attacks don't just look like secular culture. It looks a lot different. You're messing with the establishment. That's what's happening here. Paul was bringing a message of truth of Christ, and it was threatening the status quo of a certain population of the people. And so when you read the book of Revelation, you've wondered what might a synagogue of Satan look like. It might look just like this, where the truth is proclaimed and people under false pretenses seek to subvert and attack it. That's what's going on here. So this mob comes to the house of Jason. Now we might ask, who is Jason? We don't know much about Jason. He's the host of Paul, clearly, probably a new convert in the city of Thessalonica. And they come to Jason. They're not looking for Jason. They're looking for Paul and Silas, remember. But they come to Jason. They can't find Paul and Silas. And so when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, who have come here also," and Jason received them. Now, you talk about ironic. I love seeing irony in literature. You've got a mob of people who are turning the city upside down, saying, "These people turned the city upside down." So you've got a mob of people doing the very thing that they accuse Paul and Silas of doing in bringing the gospel truth to Thessalonica. But there's like a third layer to the irony, because Paul and Silas were, in fact, with the message of Christ, turning the world upside down. They were toppling power structures in the world, especially things that presented themselves as spiritual power, and saying, really, these things are subservient to Christ. What Joel read earlier in the Gospel of John, where Pilate is asking Jesus all these questions. And what did Jesus tell Pilate? "You would have no authority over me if it weren't given to you from above." In his moment of crisis, Jesus drops the hammer on Pontius Pilate and says, "Everything you do is part of the will of God." You see, so you have this three-layered ironic reality. A mob turns the city upside down, claiming that Paul and Silas are turning the city upside down, saying that their message is turning the world upside down, and their message is, in fact, turning the world upside down, just not in the way they were accusing them of. And I love the beauty of Scripture in that way, you see. Because, you see, as they go on to say, and this is trite, or this is a stale accusation, and they're all acting in verse 7 against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another King, Jesus." Where have we heard that before? By the Sanhedrin, who also wanted to put Jesus to death. Well, Pilate, he's saying that he is king over Caesar. It's the same old, same old. But here's the thing. Jesus is king. He is. And the more they proclaim it, and the more they drop the accusation, the more it gets out there that he is king. Here's the reality, though. He's not king in the way that they meant. Jesus is king, and he has a real kingdom. His kingdom is not of the earth as it stands. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom has been inaugurated by him, and now we await the consummation of the kingdom. And so what Paul was doing was kingdom work. He was seeking more and more to bring the kingdom of God to bear in every aspect of life. Because not as if the kingdom of God is not there and it needs to make its entrance. It's there, beloved, and it's coming. It's just a matter of when. Paul was preparing the world for the kingdom of God. So yes, they're right. Jesus is king. And in a far richer way than anybody could imagine. He wasn't coming for the Roman Empire. He was coming for the world in its entirety. Let me say it this way. He wasn't coming for the Roman Empire, but he is coming for the world in its entirety. To remake, to reestablish, to renew, and to make all things as they ought to be. So when we get to the end of this Jason narrative, and the people in the city and authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security, read bond. If you've ever been in jail and had to bond out, I have. You had to give a pledge of money to make sure that you made your court appearance. Not recently, in case you're visiting. I figured I better clarify that. It's been a solid like 27 years ago, so not recently, so just put that to bed. But when they had taken money as security from Jason, the rest they let go. So they took a bond. Now, why do you take a bond? A bond is held in surety. And in the modern day, you take a bond to be held in surety that you will go to court. They take a bond as a means of control. This form of security was to not act against the city, and that would have been forfeit if Jason had proceeded in a way that the city deemed wrong or in violation of its decree. They use it as a way to control. So they're trying every way they can to control the spread of the gospel. What do the brothers do? They immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And they arrived there. What did they do? They went to the Jewish synagogue. I love the tenacity. I love the commitment. Where is Berea? Well, it's going to be a much different experience than Thessalonica, as we're going to read here in just a second. Berea was about 50 miles from Thessalonica. So they had to travel another 50 miles to get away from Thessalonica, to get down into Berea. And again, they go to the Jewish synagogue first. Now, we're told something that immediately jumps off the page. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You know what's interesting there about that word noble is where we get our English word eugenics. Historically, what it meant is a noble birth or good birthing, good lineage. By the Koine period, when this book was written, it didn't just mean good lineage, it could mean somebody who was well-spoken, someone who carried themselves well. And so when Luke is describing the Bereans, he describes them as those who were well-spoken, who carried themselves well. Now, why did he describe them that way? Because that they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, if we could put that in modern translation, what did they do? They asked questions. They didn't reject out of hand. They asked questions. So they were willing to question Paul, not with a view to discredit him, but with a view to proving if it was right. So I want us to understand that there is a rich history in asking good questions, asking if this is right, asking if this is good, asking if this is real, asking if this is true. So often in our modern context, people who ask too many questions are labeled. They're labeled difficult, obstinate, conspiracy theorist. And sometimes people are weird and crazy. And sometimes they have really weird conspiracies and they should stop asking questions. But beloved, as a people, we should never stop asking questions to get at the truth. That's exactly what makes the Bereans noble, is they were willing to question to see, is this true? But when they get the answers, they're willing to accept that it is true. And that's the beauty of it. That's the joy of asking questions. They asked, they examined Old Testament, probably some of the stories of Christ that were floating around, to verify what Paul said. And when they examined, many of them therefore believed in verse 12. not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Again, you get that mention, male, female, Greek, Jew. The message was touching everybody. It was changing the minds and hearts of everybody, not just a chosen select few. And so when we look at this, we see the value of the word. Now, Thessalonian Jews were also pretty tenacious. When the Jews of Thessalonica learned the word of God was proclaimed at Paul and Berea, they also traveled 50 miles and came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Agitators are not new. They have been around for a long time. Why? Because when the truth starts to hit nerves with the people, you're going to have an opposition from the kingdom of darkness that wants to thwart it. It's just the way it is. That's been true from antiquity to the present, that these Thessalonians, primarily of Jewish descent, came to make trouble. This is what evil does. It likes to thwart what is true. So again, the brothers sent Paul off on his way, ultimately to Athens. That's what we're told. Can you see what the effect of the trouble is? The people who are troubling Paul are just causing the gospel to go to more places. This is the beauty of it. This is the sovereignty of God at work. Yes, Paul is troubled. Yes, he's persecuted. So he preaches, and then he moves. And he's troubled and persecuted. He preaches, he moves. And again, the more they come at him, the further out they're pushing him to the ends of the earth with the gospel. It's hard to celebrate in hard times. Yeah, I think we look at this as a reminder that God does work through hard times. Paul says, hey, send Silas and Timothy to me, first chance you get. These are his friends. We should all want to be and have friends like that. Those types of friends that stick with you in hard times, and that when you're in hard times, that's who you're calling for. Faithful men who stood beside Paul. And so when we come to the end of this paragraph, beloved, we have to value what God says is worthy. That's the end of the matter this morning. We have to value what God says is worthy. We live in a post-Christian culture that tells us many things are worthy that are opposed to God. Some of them sound right. Some of them sound really right. But they're opposed to God. Culture says, well, you should be opposed to God if it's for the sake of someone's self-esteem. I am not about bashing people's self-esteem. I'm not about bashing where people are struggling. But beloved, I am about truth, and I am about standing in what is right and good and beautiful and true, even if it means we might be hated for it. I don't want to be hated. I don't relish being hated. None of us should. We should never wear that like a badge, and yet we should accept it if it happens. It's easy to go with cultural norms that call deviancy worthy, that calls deception worthy, that calls contrariness worthy, and the list goes on. It's easy to get in those streams and go with the flow. What is worthy? Well, what's worthy is what God says is worthy. It's not a mystery. It really isn't. Christianity is not as complex as we make it sometimes. What God says in plain writing in Scripture is worthy. That's what's worthy. And we yield to that. I'm not saying that that's not hard at times. I'm not saying that's without struggle. And I'm not saying we'll always do it well. We won't. We'll fall. But we got to come back to what Scripture says is worthy, and that's what we count as worthy. We know what's worthy because God says it. It's easy, it really is easy to let the world's voice crowd out all that is right and good. But Scripture calls us to examine the Word, to verify claims, to ask questions, and to walk in the truth. That's how Scripture would lead us. The Word of God shows us all those things. It shows us what's beautiful, what's right, what's true. I pray that we will all believe it and walk in it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word this morning, its power, its richness, its beauty. God, there's challenge here. There's hard lessons here. But Father, may we never get so focused on the difficulties of the Christian life that we lose sight of the immense joy, even in the difficulties. God, remind us, I pray, that there is joy in the hardship, that there is joy in the daily, mundane actions of walking and serving you. God, that there is joy when we're walking through dark seasons, that there is joy when we find tears ready to spill over, that there is joy because Christ is King, that you give us hope through all seasons, not that life is easy, but that you are victorious, and so in you we are victorious. May every soul in this room this morning believe that that is true and live like that's true. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.